Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, why in the heck would I make poor Ken Campbell read two complete chapters from Genesis? I know it's just so funny because I'm thinking, okay, I know they're about to turn the page and they're going to realize how much more of this reading is. Ken knew, but most of you guys didn't. So what in the heck is Alex doing? Well, here's what we're doing. About a year ago, if you recall, if you were here then, you know that I had gone off to the GAFCON conference, Anglican conference in Jerusalem. And one of the convictions I came home from that conference with was that we are people of the book, the Bible, but we don't know the Bible. Started studying with the staff because we were like, we're going to study the Bible each week as a staff. But realize that we really, you know, we uphold the scriptures, but do we know the scriptures? And then praying about what to do about that for really this whole year, trying to find small ways. Well, came across this plan that allowed you to kind of preach through the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And it's based on something by a group called Scripture Union, who makes wonderful materials, by the way. If you want to do daily readings or Bible studies, it's good stuff, Scripture Union. They've identified the essential 100 passages. The way they look at it is, you got to break it down for folks. And so if you only knew or only could study 100 essential passages, these are, in their minds, the ones you would pick. And they're pretty good scriptures. And so what we've undertaken this morning is over the next 20 weeks to do a sermon series where we literally preach the major themes of the Bible. Now, I'll just tell you, and don't let me scare you away with today, Genesis 1 and 2 is probably one of the tougher parts to do, okay? Because by nature, I need to really touch on the creation and the fall. Just to give you an understanding, I do something called the 4.5-act play where I do an overview of the Bible. Act 1 is creation. Act 2 is the fall. That's half of the whole story right there. And then the rest of the Bible is Act 3 and Act 4.5. So, but that's what we're going to do. But that's the intent, that we would take Scripture seriously, that we would struggle with it, that we would, as a community, try to work through it. Now, I left it for this service, but in the back, Alan may, after he gets done counting, well, don't mess his numbers up, but there's some booklets that are called The Book That God Has Given Us, and the Service of Christ. And it says, The Book That God Has Given Us. And that book is got 20 weeks worth of scripture readings. Each week, you'll be able to, there's a memory verse if you want to do it. There are five different essential scriptures. And then, the best part, a devotion from someone within the congregation. 20 people within the congregation volunteer to write devotionals. And that response was overwhelming. So we're going to have to find other ways to get you guys writing, because it's clear this body has a gift for writing. But so I invite you to take one of those home with you. Even if you're on vacation, you can still pick it up. You'll know what we're covering for the week as a body. And then one of those scriptures will be what is covered in the sermon. You can go online, hear the sermon if you want. There'll be different people preaching throughout the summer, but that will be a way for us to work through together. Today we're going to undertake Genesis 1 through 11. Now, some of you know Whitey Hogan. And Whitey is my mentor. He's the John Wayne of priests. And he would take Genesis 1 through 11. He would preach it verse by verse. I'm not going to do that for you today. If I can get Whitey down here if you'd like to hear it. He can do it. But I want to say a few things about creation and about the fall. First, a word about the scripture as a whole. You probably encounter people all the time who, and maybe you're one of these folks, who look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you say, Old Testament, God of wrath, New Testament, God of love. And you want to separate out those two. You want to sort of pull them apart because there's so much in the Old Testament that you don't understand. And that's fine, and hopefully this study will be of a benefit to you. But I want to say to you that the Bible is a whole. The Bible is a whole. It's all meant to fit together. I like what Christopher Seitz, who's an Old Testament theologian, said. He was at St. Andrews in Scotland for a long time. He said of this about defining the Bible. The Bible is two testament witness to one work of a God, of the one God. The single witness of the one work of the Creator God. The Bible is not a textbook. It's not a science book. It's not a history book. It's not a self-help book. The Bible is the witness of God. His, if you will, self-revelation of himself to us. Now that brings up the question of science, especially because we're talking about Genesis. You guys all remember the Scopes trial and creation versus science. I don't think there's any problem. The Bible is not trying to give a scientific account of creation. That's not what's written here. I like what one person said, that the Bible is not trying to tell you what you can find out for yourself, i.e. scientific discoveries. The Bible is trying to tell you things that you will not learn on your own. The Bible is making truth claims, you guys. Particularly in Genesis 1 and 3 today, we're going to look at a couple of those claims that it's making. And it's not contrary to scripture, to science. It's meant to complement. It's meant to tell us things that we won't find out on our own. So just dig in for a couple minutes here. We start with this wonderful, detailed Genesis chapter 1. That Ken, he did a good job with that reading, didn't he? He did a great job, Ken. You did a really good job. One of our best readers. Why is it that the writer, the human writer, inspired by God, writes such a detailed account? The firmament, the water, the birds, the plot, it's so ultra detailed. Well, for you it may seem too detailed, but understand the mindset of the person who would have read this book. You know, centuries before, thousands of years before Christ came. The worldview, the predominant worldview of religions in the ancient world was that there was a plethora of gods, that there was a whole host of deities, sort of like what you learn about in Greek and Roman mythology, the gods that live Mount Olympus or wherever they live, and there's this whole group of gods. And these gods sort of fight over creation, and they have dominion over different parts of creation. The ancient Babylonians, for instance, the ancient Egyptians would have held these same kind of ideas. The Babylonian idea was that the gods all had this big fight, sort of like happens when the McRae boys get together, my son, and the loser god got cast out of heaven, and his body or her body became the world. That's the Babylonian, ancient pagan Babylonian idea of creation. So now, if you can kind of grasp that ancient multi-god polytheistic idea of creation, gods and goddesses all struggling and fighting, think how revolutionary it would have been to have opened up Genesis 1. In the beginning was God. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the depth, the void, etc., whatever the translation is. And then God says, let there be light. And he separates the, and he goes through. Imagine what that would have been like, how that would have shaken your worldview of the whole cosmos to have heard this proclamation that, no, there's not all these deities who are just super versions of us fighting somewhere in a cosmic galaxy, but that there is a God who has ordered everything. Plants and animals and stars in the firmament. The Egyptians looked up at the sky and they thought they were looking at a god's body when they saw the stars. No, it's this creator God who stands outside of creation and speaks it into existence ex nihilo, out of nothing, for his good pleasure. It would have been revolutionary to you, and that is exactly what the human author inspired by God is intending for it to be. It's to dispel this idea of gods and goddesses running around fighting. It is a very different worldview that we gather when we start with the Genesis 1 understanding of creation. There are people who aspire that the world was created, that there was sort of the world was, and maybe they believe in a God, but he's sort of making the best out of, a bunch of matter that he's given. Sort of like, sort of like what I do with Jose. Okay, Jose, here's the problem. Now, can you make the best possible solution to it? No, this is Jose, you go create something the way it should be, right? That's ex nihilo. That's out of nothing. And that's what we're saying here. We're also not saying that God, that somehow creation sort of oozes out of God, that all creation is a part of God, that we're little godlets kind of flowing out. Another worldview you'll come across if you haven't already. That's not what Genesis 1 says. Genesis 1 says that God created it. He's outside of creation, that he created it ex nihilo, out of nothing, for his own good purposes, and that he is outside. There are two categories in the universe: God and created things. That's the claim of Genesis 1. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, it means a couple of things. It means that we're a good creation. Do you notice how many times Ken said, and God saw that it was good? And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And at the end of Genesis 1:31, and God saw that it was very good. Because we have a doctrine of creation, we understand, we worship God, Father, maker of heaven and earth, right? We can be assured that we are part of a good creation. We aren't a byproduct. We aren't an accidental thing. We aren't the result of God struggling and one losing. We were created for a good purpose. Oh, you guys, how badly does the world need to know that we are a good creation? That we are created for good purposes? How many teenagers need to know that the world is not fundamentally bad and evil? That was the worldview at different parts in the world, especially the first century when Christ came. This idea that it's a messed up world and that you got to just make the best of it. No, we were created by a God who made us a good creation. No matter how fallen or tainted or how broken our lives may seem, that there was a God who said, you're good. That the world is fundamentally good, that it was created by a God with a purpose in mind. We need to hear that. That's the first thing that we need to remember. The second is that because we as humanity are a part of that, we can be assured that God has given us purpose. As a matter of fact, he's put humanity in a very prestigious place. It is really only after humanity is created that God says at the end of Genesis 1 that it is very good. He also says that he has made us in the image of God. Now, there's a little bit of a plural form there. Let us make God his own image. Be careful about that. My Old Testament professor at seminary said, don't rush to see the Trinity. It is Trinity Sunday, although I've escaped preaching on the Trinity today. But be careful about rushing to that. There is a sense in which in the Hebrew understanding that God is so big, so grand, that we speak of him in the plural sense. And so that's probably why the biblical Hebrew writer says, let us make God in our own image. Although we also see God and God's Spirit in Genesis 1:1. So there's hints at the Trinity, but be careful not to go too far. But the important point there is that we are made in the image of God. Now, does that mean we look like God? Probably not. God's able to somehow get in the garden and walk in the cool of the day with Adam and then also step outside of time. That's not something that I can do. I don't think any of you can do it either. So we're probably different from God in that sense, but we have the ability to reason. We have the ability to understand. We are given dominion. Adam is given the job of naming the animals, and it has the memory, the capacity to keep up with this information. There is a place where we're to rule over, to subdue the earth. Humanity is the crowning achievement of creation. It's what Genesis suggests to us. We have a we have a very special place in creation. And that extends to every human person. You don't have to earn that. Again, no matter how broken or how little you may have felt like you've achieved or somebody else may feel like achieved, there is an inherent worth in humanity. Why? Because we've been made in the image of God. When William Wilberforce, who was an anti-slavery movement person, he was larger than life, late 1700s, early 1800s, when Wilberforce was trying to argue against slavery, he appealed to this doctrine of creation. He said, "Aren't I a man?" was the slogan. And it was a picture of a man, a slave, down on his knees with chains. Am I not a man? In other words, am I not created in the image of God and therefore have inherent value that no one can take away? Our value is inherent and it runs the span of our lives from conception until death. There is value inherent in every human being. Why? Because we've been endowed by the Creator who made us in His image and said it was good. What a different worldview you derive if you start with Genesis 1. Well, oh, that we could stop there, right? But we can't. But there's an important point to make as before we move on from Genesis 1 to Genesis 3. And I didn't skip Genesis 2. I know it's a different creation account. Slightly, it talks more about the man, the woman, and whatnot. If you do marriage counseling with me, I'll definitely get there. It's just I didn't want to make poor Ken have to read a third chapter straight. But there's something to be made here. If the world is fundamentally good, the truth claim of Genesis 1, and it's a good God that made it, then whatever happens in Genesis 3, which we're about to talk about, sin and evil, is foreign. It's temporary. It's not permanent. It does not have a future, as one guy told me. One theologian I read said, sin doesn't have a future. It wasn't there in Genesis 1 when God set things in order. It will be dealt with. Amen? All right, with that in mind, look for a moment at, consider Genesis 3. Into this good creation with purpose, with the sovereign touch of God, with the image of God being put on each of us, His creation, as human beings, sin and rebellion enter. Rebellion is really probably the best way of thinking about it. Adam and Eve are given everything that the Garden of Eden had, including fellowship with God, and yet they're told to trust God enough not to eat from this one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. You know, the way you learn about sin, you know, is by tasting sin, right? And God wants Adam and Eve to trust Him enough to not learn in that way. I can be instructed on not touching the hot eye, or I can touch the hot eye, burn myself severely, and learn the lesson. God would have had Adam and Eve to have learned about the hot stove, not simply touch it and have the effects. And yet, out of their distrust for God, they take matters into their own hands. Lack of trust, faith, belief, these are all really the same word in Hebrew and Greek. That it's do I trust God enough that He has my best in mind? And Adam and Eve reach out and they take and they eat. They take matters into their own hands. Will not be the last time in the Bible we see human beings, even those who say they're servants of God, taking matters into their own hands and going their own way, making a name for themselves, as it said of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. The woman will have pain in her childbearing. That doesn't just mean that it'll be painful to give birth. Any woman will tell you, being a mother, there is a pain in it, right? It's not all sweet. And this is a part of the fall. The pain in the life of a woman, the pain in the life of a man. Not that work is bad, mind you. Understand, God gave Adam work in Genesis 1, but no longer will the work come as easy. It will not always be fruitful. He will labor the sweat of his brow, and it will produce not only crops, but also thorns and thistles and all the other wild weeds that are growing in my backyard. This brokenness, this fallenness is our choice. And that's what Genesis 3 makes clear, that we willingly walked away from God. Rather than taking him at his word, we chose to go our own way. Now, we had help. There was a serpent there, who we know is the devil. And important to say that the serpent, it's not a snake, it's not an alligator, though I would love for it to have been, but it wasn't. It was a serpent. And the serpent is a created thing. The serpent is a created thing. Again, you will meet some people who their worldview, Star Wars, George Lucas, his worldview is that there is eternal good, the force, the good side of the force, eternal bad, the bad side of the force, and they are ever embraced in a conflict. It's sort of a yin and yang approach, right? Where there are two creative forces in the world. Not so with Genesis. Not so for us as Christians. God alone is created, a creator who creates. God alone stands outside of his creation. The serpent is a created thing. The tempter, the devil, is a created thing. And again, because he's created, he's under the sovereign control of God, and God will deal with him. He has no future. He tempts away Adam and Eve, but ultimately it's Adam and Eve that rebel. And you see, not only do they rebel and the relationship with God is broken, but they're aware of their nakedness. Now, who do you think they were trying to hide from? God, yeah, but also each other. There's a need to pull back and to not be vulnerable. At the basis of most human behavior is trying to protect ourselves and to keep ourselves from being too vulnerable. And it starts right here in Genesis 3. Let me protect myself, lest I get hurt, lest I be exposed. And then the blame game that everybody chuckled about, right? It was the woman that you gave me. It was the snake that you put in the garden. It was, you know, it's someone else. It's discord. It's animosity against one another. It's a brokenness. It's a fallen world that we have. And it all comes out of our own choice. And yet, and this is where I want to leave you this morning. And yet, in the midst of our choice, our rebellion in the fall, there's still the grace of God. First, notice at the end of that Genesis 3 passage that God comes walking in the cool of the day looking for Adam. And when he can't find him, what is the question? He says, "Where are you?" I would suggest to you that the entire rest of the Bible is God asking that question and seeking after Adam. Where are you, Adam? Who told you that you were naked? What have you done? But there's a relational component to it. There's a desire to have relationship. It's not just a creation. Not just an ant or a squirrel or a dog. It's a human being. Where were you? I came to walk with you in the cool of the day. There's grace there. There's mercy there. And then also at the end, that Adam and Eve are taken out. They're cast out of the Garden of Eden. But it is not out of God's judgment of them fully that they are taken out. It's also to protect them from eating of another tree, the tree of life. Notice there are two trees, knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. In God's mercy, he will not allow Adam and Eve to eat of the eternal fruit and to continue on endlessly in their sin. In other words, there's hope. God is going to make a way for us to get back to Eden or better. And so in his mercy, he does that. In his mercy, he clothes Adam and Eve. And he will continue to do that throughout the chapters of Genesis 1 through 11 and on. Finding favor with Noah, though Noah is still a man. He's not perfect. doing all sorts of things, all ways of extending his grace and showing his mercy, even in the midst of us who were given good creation by a good God with purpose and meaning and have messed it up. Well, this morning, kind of a big way to start off here. Don't be put off this. It's going to get easier, I promise you. But you got to get Genesis 1 and Genesis 3 down. You got to understand the creation and the fall. These are themes that will repeat over and over again. We hold on to the hope. We recognize our sin problem. And we wait for Jesus. Ultimately, all the creation will be defined by, not by Genesis 1 and 3, but by places like John 1 that we read, Colossians 1, that Christ holds all things together, that he is actually the creator of all things, and all things find their purpose and meaning in him. But that's to come. Today, consider, where do you need hope? Where do you need to be brought back to the realization that you are the good creation of a good God? Where have you overlooked the depths of our own sin need? Where has your own brokenness? Where do you need to look back at Genesis 3 and recognize your own brokenness? And where do you need the mercy of God to intervene for you? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we ask it. Amen.